Our Father and our God, thank you for that beautiful song that we just heard from our choir. It's such a reminder to us that our life in this world is passing quickly. Our days here are like a vapor. They're here for a moment and then they're gone. And for those of us who know you by your grace, who know the salvation that you've offered in your Son, those of us who can say that it is well with our souls, there will be no greater day than our last day in this world, our day when we finally cross the river, the banks of the promised land, and we come into your glorious presence. We long for that day, Lord, and we long for it all the more as increasingly difficult as it is to live in this world that's not our home. As we fight our sin, as we are heartbroken by the condition of the world that's around us, we long for that day evermore. The day, Lord Jesus, either when you return or when you call us home to be with you. Lord, we do pray that even as we worship today and as we hear your word, that we'd have one eye fixed on the way you call us to live in this world, but that we'd have the other eye fixed on heaven, that we'd be reminded that that's where our home is, that's where our citizenship is, that's ultimately where we're heading by your grace. And Father, for those who are not heading towards heaven, but even now are objects of your wrath because they're separated from you by their sin, I pray today that the gospel would be clear in their hearts, that they would repent of their sin and would place their trust in Christ and would be able to say, along with the redeemed, that it is well with my soul, and I know that heaven is my eternal home. Father, would you do that and so much more as we open your word together today? As we approach your word, we do it with reverence. We tremble before it, Lord, because we recognize it is your word. We confess our sins. We say the same thing about our sin that you say about it. And we ask, Lord, that you would cleanse us from all unrighteousness, purify our hearts, that we'd be ready to receive your word and to do what it says. Father, thank you for this privilege, for this honor. Help us to never take your word lightly or for granted. Help us now to listen carefully as your Spirit speaks to us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Would you take your copy of God's word? Turn with me to Mark chapter 3. Mark chapter 3, as we continue in our study of the Gospel of Mark. I just want to simply begin by reading the text for us. Mark chapter 3, beginning in verse 20. Remember, last week we looked at the appointing of the apostles, so this is coming right after that wonderful event. And it says in verse 20, "Then he went home, and the crowd gathered again so that they could not even eat. And when his family heard it, they went out to seize him, for they were saying, 'He is out of his mind.' And the scribes who came down from Jerusalem were saying, 'He is possessed by Beelzebul, and by the prince of demons, he cast out the demons.' And he called them to him and said to them in parables, 'How can Satan cast out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. And if a house is divided against itself, that house will not be able to stand. And if Satan has risen up against himself and is divided, he cannot stand but is coming to an end. But no one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man. Then, indeed, he may plunder his house. Truly, I say to you, all sins will be forgiven the children of man and whatever blasphemies they utter. But whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is guilty of an eternal sin. For they were saying, 'He has an unclean spirit.' And his mother and his brothers came. And standing outside, they sent to him and called him. And a crowd was sitting around him, and they said to him, 'Your mother and your brothers are outside seeking you.' And he answered them, 'Who are my mother and my brothers?' And looking about at those who sat around him, he said, 'Here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of God, he is my mother or my brother and sister and mother.'" Amen. This is God's word. Well, life meets us with all kinds of questions, doesn't it? I was thinking about some this week. Why is it that we drive on a parkway and park on a driveway? Have you ever thought about that? Is a hot dog a sandwich? is cereal, soup. When, oh when, will the Reds make the playoffs again? The things that keep us up at night, right? And apart from those kind of questions, there are the ultimate questions in life that face every single one of us. Who am I? Where is my life going? What is my purpose here on the earth? What do I believe? And then under those ultimate questions, there are personal questions. Where am I going to go for lunch today? What kind of car am I going to try to purchase next? Where am I going to live? Some in our congregation are thinking, what's coming up after high school? What's coming up after college? Questions confront us every single day. But there could be no question more important than this one. What do I believe about Jesus Christ? What do I believe about Jesus Christ? Every other question that comes to us in this world has implications for this world. But that question, what do I believe about Jesus, not only has implications for our life in this world, but it has implications for the world to come. Depending on the way a person answers and responds to that question, what do I believe about Jesus Christ, is the difference between heaven and hell. It's the difference between spending eternity with God forever in heaven or spending eternity separated from God in eternal death in hell and torment. There could be no more question than that. What do I believe about Jesus Christ? It's not a new question. In Mark 8:29, right at the heart of this gospel, this question is posed by Jesus himself to the disciples. Who do you say that I am? And Peter, speaking as a spokesman for the group, says, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And that's exactly right. That answer was revealed to him from heaven. Jesus is the Christ. He is the Son of God. He is the second person of the eternal Trinity who stepped out of heaven into this world and took on the fullness of humanity without giving up his deity. Fully God and fully man, and he stepped into this world on a rescue mission to save sinners like us through his life and death and resurrection. That's who he is. He's Jesus Christ, the Son of the living God. And not only the Gospel of Mark, but really all the Gospels are given to us so that we might come to this right answer of who Jesus is. In fact, this is why John says that he wrote his gospel, John 20, verse 31. These things are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. That's what the record of the gospels are for, that you may come to know Jesus Christ personally. In the same passage we mentioned just a moment ago in Mark 8, before Jesus asked the disciples, who do you say that I am? He asks, who do people say that I am? And he gets an interesting answer. The disciples respond, well, some say that you're John the Baptist. Some say that you're Elijah. And still others, one of the prophets. Which reminds us, just as is the case today, so also was the case 2,000 years ago, not everyone has the right answer to who Jesus is, and not everyone wants the right answer to who Jesus is. In those answers, people spoke well of Jesus. They put him in a positive light, but they still got the answer wrong. They fell far short of who Jesus actually is. And today in our passage here in Mark chapter 3, we're going to see some other wrong answers to who Jesus is, and the right answer. But the wrong answers that I want you to see, and that hopefully you heard as we read the text, are answers that are toxic. Answers that are utterly degrading and blasphemous and cast Jesus in the most negative light. And there's still answers about who Jesus is that are held among people today. And this brings us to something that maybe you'll be familiar with. You might not know the origin of it, but you'll at least perhaps be familiar with the language. And it's what's called the Great Trilemma. Maybe you've heard of C.S. Lewis, the great writer and thinker and Christian apologist in England in the 20th century. He's well known for writing the Chronicles of Narnia, if you've ever read through those books or watched the movies. His most famous book, though, was not Chronicles of Narnia. It was a book called Mere Christianity. Mere Christianity is just a simple primer to the Christian faith, and it answers questions about what Christians believe. It's been a very popular book, sold over 3.5 million copies worldwide. It's impacted thousands of lives for Christ on every continent. But in this book, one of the things that it's most famous for is what C.S. Lewis calls the Great Trilemma. And here it is in a nutshell. Jesus Christ claimed to be God. Therefore, he is either liar, lunatic, or Lord. That's the trilemma in a nutshell. What C.S. Lewis reminds us of is that you cannot say he's just a great moral teacher, like the crowd said, because he doesn't give us that option. He claimed to be God. So therefore, he's either the greatest liar that the world has ever seen, the greatest charlatan, or number two, he's a lunatic, he's out of his mind, he's a stark raving madman with a Messiah complex, or number three, he really is Lord and God. Here's how Lewis said it in his own words in Mere Christianity. He said, "You must make your choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else a madman, or something worse. You can shut him up for a fool, you can spit at him and kill him as a demon, or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God, but let us not come up with any patronizing nonsense about his being a great human teacher. He has not left that open to us. He did not intend to." And then Lewis gets personal. He says, "Now it seems to me that he was neither a lunatic nor a fiend, and consequently, however strange or terrifying or unlikely it may seem, I have to accept the view that he was and is God." Well, beloved, I don't know for sure if Lewis got this trilemma from this passage of Scripture, but it makes all the sense in the world if he did. And I want to bring that before you as the outline of the way we'll make our way through this passage. I want to just hold over your minds the banner question, who is Jesus? And I want you to see in this passage, it's answered in three ways. Two wrong answers, one right answer. First of all, in verses 20 and 21, just as you glance at the text, there's the answer of Jesus' earthly family, his mother and his brothers and sisters. They think he's a lunatic. We're going to talk about that. And then secondly, in verses 22 through 30, we're going to see the answer of Jesus' religious enemies, the scribes and the Pharisees, who say that he's a liar. He's possessed by Satan himself, and it's by Satan's power that Jesus does all these works. And let me just say, we won't spend much time there. We're going to return back to that passage, Lord willing, next week, because as you heard, it deals with the unforgivable sin, and that requires a lot of explanation. So next week, Lord willing, we're going to tackle that. But that's the second answer, is that he's a liar. And then third and finally, Jesus' true family, verses 31 to 35, gives the right answer. He is Lord. So let's work through the passage together. Let's start with the answer of his earthly family. They're in verses 20 and 21. Let me just read those verses again for us. "Then he went home, and the crowd gathered again so that they could not even eat. And when his family heard it, they went out to seize him, for they were saying, 'He is out of his mind.'" In our vernacular, he done gone crazy. He's lost his senses. He's kind of like the guy in the mental institution that's laying in the bed saying, "I'm Abraham Lincoln. I'm Abraham Lincoln. I am Abraham Lincoln." And his friend in the bed beside him says, "Who told you that?" And he responds, "God did." And the other man responded, "Oh, no, I didn't." Now, this is the easiest part of my sermon today. Was Jesus a lunatic? No. No, he was not. John MacArthur puts it this way. "His mind was the most pure. His articulations were the most profound. No one ever spoke like he spoke. His mind was full of profound, pure, divine reason and truth." He's not a lunatic. But that's what his family thought him to be. Look again at verse 20. It says, "Then he went home. So he's left the scene where we saw him a couple of passages ago. Now he's back home, which is referring to Capernaum, where he sets up his ministry headquarters. And he's going back for some rest and some rejuvenation. But the crowds aren't going to let that happen. They know all that he can do. His reputation has spread far and wide, and the crowd continues to demand things from him. They want healings. They want demons casted out. They want deliverances. They want to see his power on display. They know Jesus can do it, and so they want more. Everywhere Jesus goes, the crowd follows. We've seen that. They get so massive, so demanding, so unruly, that they're not only inconvenient, they're actually becoming dangerous. Remember, we saw that he had to instruct his disciples, I need a boat to get into just in case they get so unruly that they would trample me. The same is happening here. Verse 20, the crowd is so big outside this home in Capernaum, probably Peter's house, that Jesus and his newly appointed apostles can't even sit down for a meal. They can't get a moment to rest. I know I've shared with you before. I want to think, by God's grace and the work of His Holy Spirit, that I'm a patient man. But if you get between me and my food, my patience will be tested like never before, right? That's what's happening here. He can't even sit down to eat. And the word of these swelling crowds and the danger of it all, it's now reached Nazareth. It's reached the ears of Jesus' family, his mother Mary, and his half-brothers and sisters. Joseph, his earthly father, is dead at this point. But now they're beginning to hear reports of what's happening and even the danger that Jesus is in. And they're starting to get concerned so that, look at verse 21, Mark tells us, when his family, or his own people, as it's translated, heard it, they went out to seize him, for they were saying, he is out of his mind. That word seize there is really a forceful word. It's a word that speaks of being arrested. Jesus' family are going to come, in their mind, and take him by force. By force. They've got to get him away from the crowds, get him out of this firestorm that he's created, and they want to do that because they think he is out of his mind. He does not realize the danger that he's created for himself and for others. We've got to save him from himself. That's the logic of his family. It's hard to imagine, isn't it? Just slow down with me for a moment. It's hard to imagine that Jesus' family thinks this about him, that we literally have to go save him from his own lunacy, from being out of his mind. And it's interesting as you think about it, what about Mary? What about Mary? Doesn't Mary know who he is? Commentators are kind of baffled by this, and I suppose there is some mystery to it, but what about Mary? Mary was told directly by the angel who he is. She took in all the things that happened surrounding his supernatural conception and his birth, and we're told that she pondered all of these things and treasured them in her heart. Doesn't she know? Doesn't she remember who he is? How can she now go along and say that he's a lunatic? He's out of his mind. Whatever we do with Mary, there's all kinds of opinions that are out there. One thing we can be sure about is the fact that Jesus' half-brothers and sisters, of whom he has several, they did not believe in him as the Messiah. John 7:5 says that very plainly, that they did not believe in him. I have to think that there was a time, maybe perhaps multiple times, when Mary set the children down and said, now I need to tell you something about your older brother. He is God. He is the Messiah. But they didn't believe her. Now, I don't want to take up for them, but just think about what they experienced. The Son of God, the Holy One, the Perfect One, is your sibling. Growing up in your home for 30 years, he's growing up in Nazareth. He's not doing miracles. He's not drawing attention to himself. one of the siblings doesn't lose a toy and then he just says, boom, toy, and you got it back. He's not doing that sort of thing. He's not. He's not drawing attention to himself. He's doing nothing that attests to his deity in that way. But he was a perfect child. Perfect child. And as a perfect child, I can't help but think that he would have been alienated, labeled odd and strange by his siblings. Because he was perfect in righteousness, not just innocent, but perfect in righteousness. Every word that he spoke was perfect. Every thought that he thought was perfect. Every response to his parents' authority was perfect. Every response to his siblings was perfect. Every action was perfect. We can't even fathom that as parents, can we? We love our children, but we can't fathom perfection. Everything Jesus did, he always did exactly the right thing, at the right time, with the right attitude, in complete submission to his parents. I think it's pretty obvious that would have alienated him from his sinful siblings. And now, fast forward, this very odd child in the mind of his siblings, one with whom they cannot relate, this brother who they've probably been jealous of for years and who has not ever been spanked, never gotten in trouble. This brother has now grown up, he's left home, and he's lost his ever-loving mind. He actually believes what mom said about him, that he's God. And he's going around claiming that. And he's healing people, and crowds won't give him a break, and he's going to get himself killed. And we need to go rescue him and bring him back home and talk some sense into him. This is what they think. They know, and I want to stress this to you, they know that he's not just claiming to be another rabbi that somehow has a huge following. He's not claiming to be just some kind of moral teacher. He's claiming to be God. He says it again and again throughout the Gospels, doesn't he? Before Abraham was, I am. I and the Father are one. If you've seen me, you have seen the Father. There's no mistaking it. Jesus claims to be God. And what his earthly family does with that, they chalk it up to him being a lunatic. Now, if there's anything positive to say about the way they think, I think there are two things. Number one, I think they're genuinely concerned about him. Mary especially, for whatever reason she's going along with this, even if it's not unbelief, maybe it's just genuine concern for his welfare. I think that his family is really concerned about him. They want to get him and bring him back home for his own safety. There's probably other sinful motivations in there too. Perhaps they think he's an embarrassment to the family. But I think there is genuine concern. But the second positive, if you could even put it this way, is that while it is ridiculous for his earthly family to call him a lunatic, at least they did not go to the darkness of the spiritual depths that the religious leaders from Jerusalem went to. And that's the second thing I want you to see. Not only the answer of his family, but the answer of his religious enemies to who he is. You see this in verse 22, and again, we won't spend much time here at all. We'll look at it more carefully next week. But verse 22, the scribes who came down from Jerusalem were saying, he is possessed by Beelzebul, meaning Satan. He is possessed by Satan. And by the prince of the demons, he cast out demons. That is the lie that the religious leaders were sowing everywhere they went. They were always among the crowds that were around Jesus. And this is the lie they took everywhere they went. And in John's gospel, we find that there were many in Israel who believed it. They believed that lie. But they were saying that Jesus is able to do what he does. He's able to work these miracles, these supernatural acts, because he's empowered by Satan. He's being fueled by Satan. Sure, he claims to be God. He may claim to be from heaven. He may claim to be doing the will of God, sure, but he's really just a liar. He's the biggest charlatan that Israel has ever seen. He's a lying, manipulative, demon-possessed man who Satan is using for his own purposes. That's what they're saying. And as Jesus is going to tell us, that is ultimate blasphemy. It reveals the kind of heart that's so hardened in sin and unbelief that it is beyond forgiveness. We'll talk about that more next week. But again, what I want you to see is the theme. They are not disputing that he claims to be God. His family calls him a lunatic, dealing with that claim. The religious leaders, still dealing with that claim, they call him a liar. Well, let's move on now to the true answer. Look at verses 31 to 35. What is the answer of Jesus' true family? What is the answer of all those who are in the family of God? We began our service singing it. I'm so glad I'm a part of the family of God. What is the answer of the family of God about who Jesus is? Pick up the narrative in verse 31. This takes us back now to his family arriving in Capernaum. It says, and his mother and his brothers came. They came all the way from Nazareth to Capernaum. They arrive at the house where he is. And it says, standing outside, they sent to him and called him. They can't get in the house themselves because the crowd is so big. So they send word to get him and to call him. Jesus here then, as you look at verse 32, is inside the house, surrounded by this massive crowd. Verse 32 says, a crowd was sitting around him, and they said to him, behold, your mother and your brothers are outside looking for you. So here's Mary that's there. Here's his half-brothers, and we can assume his half-sisters are there too. This family who thinks that he's off his rocker and has gone completely crazy. And they're now sending word for you. And I think it's interesting, they're seeking you. Look at the way that it's said. Behold, your mother and your brothers are outside looking for you. It's as if they have some kind of right to him, some kind of authority over him. You need to get out of there, Jesus. You need to come back with us. It's time to go. Look at how he answers. Verse 33. Who are my mother and my brothers? Wow. It's interesting that he accepted the interruption, whether he was healing in this moment, whether he was teaching, whatever he's doing surrounded by this crowd, he accepts the interruption, and he turns this interruption into a critical teaching lesson. This is a moment of great opportunity. And as he says, who are my mother and my brothers, this is not part of his lunacy to say, I don't even know who my family is. This is not an identity crisis. This is not that at all. He knows exactly who his family is from a human standpoint. He knows exactly who his mother and brothers and sisters are. This is also not him showing disdain for them on a human level whatsoever. In fact, we know at the cross, Jesus will express his great love for his mother as even as he hangs upon the cross, he tells Mary to behold John and John to behold Mary. And essentially, John, you are going to be taking care of her for the rest of her life. Even as Jesus is hanging upon the cross, laying down his life for our sins, he is making sure that his mother will be cared for. So this is not about disdain for his mother. This is also not about disdain for his siblings, because even though they don't believe in him now, they will after the resurrection. In fact, his half-brother James will be used of God to write the book called James. Jude, the same way. He loves them so much that he's going to bring them into his kingdom. So this is not about him not loving his family, but instead what this is a genuine teaching moment to show a relationship that transcends all other relationships. Look at verse 34. He answers his own question, who are my mother and my brothers? Looking about at those who were sitting around him, he said, here are my mother and my brothers. In other words, all of you who believe in me, for whoever does the will of God, he's my brother and sister and mother. Now, be careful here. Jesus is not saying that family is not important. We know that it is. The family is important because it's been created by God. If you want to know another proof of the importance of the family, look at the way Satan's attacking it in our own day. Satan knows how important the family is. This is not Jesus making a statement that the family doesn't matter. This is just Jesus making a clear, critical statement that as important as our relationships in family may be, our relationship with God is infinitely more important. Infinitely more important. The relationship that matters to Jesus here is the matter of obedience to the will of God. I think it's interesting as time goes on, after the resurrection, after his siblings come to believe in him, you have James, when he introduces himself in his letter, not saying, by the way, I'm James, the half-brother of Jesus. Yeah, go ahead, take it in. Half-brother of Jesus, right here. Not what he says. It's not what Jude says either. It's true. But both of those men who are half-brothers of the Lord describe themselves as slaves. Slaves of Jesus Christ. Because what's more important than their family connection, earthly connection, is their connection to him as Lord. Their relationship with him. Their saving relationship with him that's filled with submission and trust and obedience. That's what's infinitely more important. Let's get serious now. We've been serious all along. Let's get very serious now before we close. I highly doubt, I could be wrong, and if I am, please come find me after service. I highly doubt that anyone who I'm preaching to this morning would give the answer that Jesus is a lunatic or that he's a demon-possessed liar. I highly doubt that there's anyone in our midst who holds that kind of thinking. Like I said, if it is, come find me after service. Would love to talk to you more about that. I have no doubt that, at least verbally and with a nod of the head, that everyone in our midst this morning would at least affirm, Jesus is not a liar, he's not a lunatic, he is Lord. He's Lord. I pray that's the case. But if it is, you need to be reminded of what the Lord said in places like Matthew 7. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. What's the deal? They got the answer right. They call him Lord, Lord. That's who he is, right? Listen to what he goes on to say. Not everybody who says, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. And what is the will of the Father? The will of the Father for your life and mine is that we would repent of our sins, that we would behold Jesus as he comes to us in the gospel, and that we would surrender our lives to him, and that this relationship with Jesus would be characterized by obedience to him as Lord. Submission to him as Lord. In other words, it's not enough for you to sit in this room today and say, I know that Jesus is not a liar. I know that he's not a lunatic. He's Lord. Got it covered. Box checked. Jesus says, that's not enough. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. This is a theme that goes all throughout the New Testament. John 8:31, Jesus says, you are my true disciple if you do whatever I tell you to do and continue in my word. John 12, John 14, John 15, if you keep my commandments, you belong to me. And in fact, this truth lingered in John's mind so long that as you get to 1 John 2:4, he says this, the one who says, I have come to know him and doesn't keep his commandments is a liar. It's a liar. Whoever keeps his word, in him the love of God has truly been perfected. By this we know that we are in him, by keeping his word, obeying his word. So, as we close this morning, I've got to ask you again, what's your answer? What do you believe about Jesus Christ? How do you respond to that question? Is he liar, lunatic, or Lord? And if he's Lord, and he is, what's your response to that? It is not enough that you just verbally admit, yes, he's Lord, but your life completely remain unchanged. If you believe that he is Lord, then what will characterize that belief, true belief, saving belief is that your life will be transformed. There will be an obedience to Jesus Christ as Lord. Not perfect, but faithful. Not perfection, but direction. The direction of your life will be to walk with Jesus, to know Him, to serve Him, to be like Him, to obey Him. That is the relationship that is infinitely above any other relationship in your life and mine. And let me also just add, our church loves families. We love the family. We want to minister to the family. Colin is our youth and family minister. We place such an emphasis on that. One of the greatest dangers in our neck of the woods here in Eastern Kentucky is what I would label hand-me-down family religion. I'm in the kingdom because I'm born into the family. Not the case. Even Jesus' own half-brothers and sisters did not believe in Him. Please, 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 if you're banking on your acceptance with God being due to the fact that your last name is such and such, or that your parents did this or that in this church or another church, please, please turn from that way of thinking. The narrow gate is as narrow for one person at a time. We want our entire families to go into the kingdom, but it does not work that way as we follow Jesus. It may be, perhaps, that God saves families at a time and together walk with Jesus, but when we say, I have decided to follow Jesus, no turning back, the gate is big enough for only one person at a time. I can't claim and bank my family's religion for my own. The question is not, do my mom and dad know the Lord? Do my cousins know the Lord? Was my dad a deacon? Was my mom this or that, a Sunday school teacher? No. The question for each of us individually, do I know the Lord? Do I know the Lord? His will for you is that you would know Him. That you would know Him. That you would bow the knee and surrender. And you would express that you know Him by your love for Him that shows up in true obedience. Let's bow together. We're going to have our time of invitation. I'll be standing down front. There are others standing by. We're ready to meet you if you realize that today the need that you have is to know Jesus Christ as the Lord. Not just to say that and then move on with your day, but truly to believe it in such a way that it changes everything about you. Perhaps today is today. Whether you've been in this church for quite some time, today is the day that you have recognized by God's grace, I'm banking on something, I'm claiming something that I don't know personally. I'm singing about a God I don't personally know. I'm listening to sermons about a God I don't personally know, but I want to know Him. And I want to know Him through His Son, the one who came into this world and lived a sinless, perfect life in my place and died on the cross to bear the penalty of my sins and rose again from the dead to show that He really is who He says He is. He is the way, the truth, and the life. He's the only way to the Father. I want to know Him. I want Him to be my Savior. If that's you today, please don't delay responding to Him. God is holding back His wrath, the wrath that you so justly deserve and that I so justly deserve for our sins. He's holding back that wrath and He's holding out His mercy to you in Christ. Would you come to Christ today by faith? Would love to help you with that. Be standing down front during this time. Please respond immediately with urgency. There could be nothing more urgent in your life than for you to come to know Jesus Christ truly, savingly. For those of us who do know Him this morning, I pray from the Word of God that we would be reminded of who He is. That as we go out into this world, as we encounter people with different opinions, different answers to that question of who is Jesus, that we would be bold to share the truth with them. That we would know who He is and that we would live our lives according to it. Pray that He would take His Word and seal it deep in our hearts this morning. that we would rejoice that we're not worshiping a liar or a lunatic, but we're worshiping the one who is Lord and God. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the clarity of it. Thank you for the way that it grips our hearts. Help us now to be doers of your word and not hearers only. There are ways that you're going to call each of us to respond. And we pray that your spirit now would be at work in our heart, even as we respond in this invitation hymn, to think of ways that would practically change our lives and transform us as we respond to your truth. We can't do that on our own. We desperately need the work of your spirit among us. So send him now to do what only you can do, and we'll give all the glory and praise to you. In Jesus' name.